You have your Bible, turn with me, if you will, to Job chapter 10. A noted psychologist some years ago did a massive survey of over 3,000 people and asked them one question. And the question was this: what do you have to live for? 95% of those who were polled said that they were enduring the present while they waited for the future. They were simply waiting for something to happen. Some were waiting for their children to grow up and leave home so they wouldn't have to give them money anymore. Others were waiting for next year. Still others were waiting for some long dreamed of vacation or trip. Some were just waiting to die. All of these people were waiting for tomorrow without realizing that all they have is today. Yesterday is gone, and for many people, tomorrow will never come. What we have is today. That discovery speaks to the painful place that Job had arrived at in his life. Job had abandoned all hope for any restoration in the present. He was waiting to die in the future. He was waiting for tomorrow to come to rescue him from the pain of today. His aching body, his agonizing soul caused him to long to depart this world for the welcome relief of death. He had concluded that anything would be better than where he was at the present time. And Job, in chapter 10, a continuation of this lament, part of which we've already looked at, questions why God even made him. He's already done that, you remember, earlier in the book. Perhaps some of you feel a bit like Job. You wonder what your purpose is, or you wonder why God has allowed you to live in pain or agony. Listen. Life only has meaning as it is lived for the glory of God. Did you get that? That's my one profound statement for the day. Life only has meaning as it is lived for the glory of God. If you do not live your life for the glory of God, nothing will ever have meaning. You'll always be waiting for some tomorrow to rescue you from the pain of today. Only in a transcendent life pursuit of divine purpose, only there can you rise above bitter disappointments of life. If you lose sight of that, if you lose sight of the divine purpose in life, that life is to be lived for the glory of God, it only has meaning that way, then you will give up on life. So as we look at Job and at his disappointment, keep that in mind. Now, I think it's profitable for us to review a little bit here, because it's easy to lose sight of what's going on when you read the words of Job in Job chapter 10. Remember what happened. Job was blameless. First chapter, we're told several times he's blameless. God calls him blameless three times. Doesn't mean he's sinlessly perfect. It means that when he sins, he offers the sacrifice. And then there came that meeting in the council chambers of heaven. And it is decided that Job will be put to the test. God says that Job worships God because of who God is, not because of what Job gives him. Satan says, no, if you take away his possessions, his family, he'll curse you to your face. And he is permitted by God to do that. And Job does not curse God. Then you remember, after all of his possessions, all of his family is taken, then his health is taken. His body is covered with running sores, and he sits on an ash heap, rubbing himself or scraping himself with a piece of broken pottery. And still, Job worships God, because he is God. But now, after his three friends have come. And remember that Job and the three friends, Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar, had this worldview that said good things happen to good people. Bad things happen to bad people. Job, bad things have happened to you. What does that say? You are a sinner. If you will repent, Job, God will forgive you and restore you. And Job keeps saying, no, I've not sinned. There's not been any great sin in my life. We know that's true. But Job, his whole worldview has been turned upside down. So I said a couple of weeks ago, what you have to keep in mind as you read Job's lament is that Job's perception of God is wrong. And therefore, Job says a lot of wrong things about God. He does in chapter 10. He says a bunch of things about God that aren't true. Job's perception of God is wrong, but Job's heart is right. Job still is asking God why this is happening. He's not turned away from God. He is still asking God with anger, with vehemence, you know, why have you done this? And in that, there is hope for Job. So, look first in the first seven verses here at Job's disturbance. Job had asked for a mediator, some mediator that could come between God and man, and none is found. And so he descends further into his bitterness and darkness and despair, and he cries out to God, please let me know why you contend against me. Why have you set yourself against me? It seems clear to Job that God is against him, and he cannot understand why. In verse 3, he calls himself the work of God's hands, and he develops that thought again in verse 8. At the end of chapter 7, Job accused God of being a hostile surveillance watcher. It's like God was Big Brother, watching his every move and condemning every move that he makes. He comes back to that now. Verses 4 and 5 make the point that God is not human. He doesn't have eyes like human beings have that only can see the exterior. God can see the interior. If God were human, then Job says, I would understand why you might have to look very carefully to see what kind of person that I really am. A human might need to seek out my iniquity and search for my sin. But Job is saying, God is not human. You don't have eyes like a man has. You can see the truth, and you know that I have not committed gross sin. But yet, God has absolute power, and there's none that can deliver Job out of God's hand. Essentially, Job is saying, God has wronged me. God has wronged me. I've not done anything, and yet he is watching me. He is contending with me. He is accusing me and treating me as if I were guilty. That's the great disturbance in Job's soul. His difficulty in verses 8 through 17, he comes back to being the work of God's hands. This is at once a beautiful and yet a very sad passage of Scripture. In verses 8 and 9, he pictures the hands of God. The hands of God speak of the personal, intimate action of God. And he says that God put him together like he did Adam. He took incoherent matter, dust, and organized it into an organism of wonderful complexity. And Job is essentially saying, what's the point of making me if you only did it to destroy me altogether? Verse 8, and return me to the dust in verse 9. Verses 10 and 11 are a vivid and moving poetic picture of the creative action of God. Just as liquid milk can be made to curdle and turn into cheese, so semen and ovum, as it were, are curdled into a living being, then clothed with skin and flesh, and knit together with bones and sinew. What a wonderful creative act is every conception, gestation, and birth. For those who want to justify the murder of the unborn, they have to look outside the pages of Holy Scripture, because the Bible makes it abundantly clear, life begins in the womb. Job said, it was there that God knit me together, clothed me with skin and with flesh. Verse 12 presses this further. Not only did God knit Job together, but you granted me love, steadfast love, life and steadfast love. And his providential care, he says, has preserved his spirit. But all that was in the past, not now. Job says, now I realize why you did this. All the time, Job says, the Creator had hid his real intention in his heart. You watch me. You deem me guilty. You will not forgive. You are an implacable foe. Job says, if I am guilty, woe to me. But if I am not, I'm in the right. I'm a genuine believer. But he says, I still can't lift up my head, verse 15. I still can't lift up my head with dignity, for my suffering tells the world I'm a guilty sinner. Job was saying, look, everybody knows good things happen to good people. Bad things happen to bad people. Whenever people look at me, they say, well, there's Job. Boy, he sinned big time. Look at all that happened in his life. Lost all of his money, lost all of his family, lost his health. Well, he's in deep, deep, deep sin, and he will not repent. Job says, my suffering says to the world, I am a vile, guilty sinner. I am filled with disgrace. And he says, even if I were to lift up my head, Lord, you would hunt me down, and you would crush me again. Verse 16. Verse 17 is really the climax. Job says that God does three things to him. First, he says he renews his witness against Job. Verse 17. Every new suffering is a testimony to the wisdom of the watching world that Job is a sinner. Every fresh disaster says to the world, here is a man who is under the judgment of God. Secondly, he increases his vexation, that is, his anger against Job. Job says, far from being slow to anger, God is quick to anger. He turns on him in a second. And then he brings wave after wave of fresh troops against Job, like a siege army coming against a breach in Job's skin. God pours upon his life trouble upon trouble. So Job comes back to the lament that he had expressed in chapter 3 and asks, why don't you just kill me? Why did I have to be born? Why did I have to be born alive? Why couldn't I have died in the womb, have been stillborn? Then at least I could have been at peace. Just leave me alone. Look at verse 20. Job says, leave me alone, for very soon I shall go to the land of darkness and deep shadow, land of gloom like thick darkness, like deep shadow without any order, where light is as thick as darkness. Again, Job is piling up anti-creation themes. His world has been disordered by God, and he is headed, he feels, to a land without any order, a land of chaos and deep darkness. And yet his life is so bad right now that he can hardly get to that land quickly enough. He wants to go there. And yet, deep in his heart, the question why is addressed to the God who now seems to Job to be such a monster. And in that question, there lies hope. Whatever God says, the fact that he says it to God and says it with such vehemence suggests that he knows that he has not yet reached the end of his quest for meaning. Job knows deep in his heart there's something more, that something is happening here that he cannot understand. If that were not true, Job would not be talking to God. He would have forgotten him. He would not be saying anything to God. Someone who has truly given up all hope is not going to speak to God. So there is in Job still, though it's looking faint, The inner energy of faith, the mark of a real believer. How do we know for absolute, as an absolute certainty that's true? Because at the end of the book, God is going to say about Job, he has spoken rightly of me. How can God say that when Job says all these ugly things about him? Because though Job's perception of God is skewed right now, his heart is still the heart of a believer. Job is still seeking after God. He still knows that there is no meaning in life apart from living to the glory of God. The direction of his heart is in the right place. The reality is that Job is still yearning for God. He wants God to answer him. He's not looking to the wisdom of the world. He's looking for God for an answer. Joseph Parker was a 19th century English pastor, and he once commented on the closing words of Isaiah chapter 35, what I read for the call to worship this morning. The last words of Isaiah 35 say, "Sorrow and sighing shall flee away." And Reverend Parker said this, "Looking through the dictionary, you will occasionally come across a word marked obsolete." And he said, "The day is coming when the two words, sorrow and sighing, shall be obsolete. The things which mar life here and now will belong to the past. Sin and sickness and sorrow and death will all be gone." How comforting for a believer to know that the trials and the tears of this life will eventually be gone. There is coming a day when God will wipe away the tears from the cheeks of his children. But until then, like Job, we have to learn to live with the pains of life. That's where Job was. He had sunk to a deep level of despair and discouragement. He's ready to give up on life. He preferred death to life with so much pain. Perhaps you can relate in some way to what Job was feeling. The key to overcoming these times of discouragement, of despondency, is to keep your eyes fixed on the Lord, to keep talking to God, and to trust in his love and mercy. I think there are a couple of important lessons that emerge from Job chapter 10 about dealing with depression, about dealing with discouragement and despair, what Isaiah called a life of sorrow and sighing. First of all, do not keep your pain to yourself. One of the things that drained Job's spirit of strength was the silence as he sat with his friends in the garbage dump. They were fair weather friends. He could not say much to them. If Job could have unloaded his burden then his time now would not be nearly so bad. But Job internalized his pain, and it kept building up. And when the pressure was finally released, it came spewing forth as a rant that had some deeply wrong theology in it. And that, I believe, those outbursts could have been diverted if Job had been able to unburden himself to his companions. I think everybody needs somebody that they can tell their troubles to. Now, I'm not talking about this idea, you know, where, you know, we get in a little group and everybody, you know, those little things where, you know, years ago they used to have, everybody gets in a group and somebody says, "If you could be any kind of animal, what would you be?" Don't ever ask me a question like that. You will not like the answer. I guarantee you. I'm not talking about all this, you know, little sunshine and everybody grinning like idiots. I'm talking about a real friend, one who knows the Lord, one who understands, one that you feel safe in saying, "This is where I'm at. This is where I'm at. And frankly, I don't like it. I don't like God." You know, that you feel content to do that. Galatians says, "Bear one another's burdens." You ought to have somebody that you can go to that can bear your burden with you. The book of Romans says, weep with them that weep. You ought to have somebody that you can go to and weep, and they will weep with you over the affairs of life that cause us despair. Secondly, remember that God always has a purpose behind suffering. As long as you're alive, God has a purpose for your being here on earth. And until the moment that we die, then we are still in the process of fulfilling that purpose. I have a great aunt who spent the last 7 years of her life in a nursing home. She couldn't get out of the bed. She had osteoporosis that was so severe, she sneezed, broke all the bones in her back. I would go to see her to get cheered up. Her name was Mary Lee Tennessee. Everybody called her Tenny, Aunt Tenny. And she would say to me, I have no idea why God has left me here, but I know it's for a purpose. If there were not some purpose yet to be fulfilled in my life, I would be gone. And so I live every day thanking the Lord and looking for what He wants me to accomplish today, whatever it might be. And she said, when that purpose is done, I'll go home. That's the way to live life. As long as you are here, God has a purpose for your being here. Remember that. You are in the process of fulfilling that purpose. Be determined that you will stay focused on that until God determines that your time on earth is done. Jesus said, we work the works of Him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. For all of us, night is coming. We can only fulfill God's purpose for us here on earth today. And that's what we must look to. And while we have life and opportunity, let us do what God has called us to do. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank You for this word. We ask that You sanctify us by the truth. Your word is truth. If the deacons will come at this time, we are going to celebrate